Before we go on to look at this, let's just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the amazing words that we just sang. We thank you that when we fear our faith will fail, that you will hold us fast. Lord, that no matter what our circumstances are this morning, that if we are Christ this morning, if we belong to him and he to us, then we are utterly secure. Lord, we do pray for this morning. Lord, we do pray for the children and their classes, and we pray that they learn from your words. Lord, we pray that they will be able to leap for joy because of what Jesus has done for them. Lord, we do pray for our brother and sister as well, Tim and Wendy, being away at the moment. Lord, we pray that you'll give them a restful time on holiday, and then you'll bring them back to us safely. And Lord, we just pray that you'd keep them. And Lord, we pray for ourselves with looking at this text. Lord, we pray that as we look at some of the complicated things in the text, that you'll give us understanding, you'll give us insights. But Lord, as we look here and we see that this is our future, that we are surrounding the throne of God in heaven, Lord, we just pray that that will give us a comfort, it will give us encouragement this morning if we're feeling weak, if we're feeling like our faith will fail. And Lord, we just pray that what we see here around the throne of God, this worshipping, this praising of Jesus that we see, Lord, we just pray that this time now would just be a pale reflection of that. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So we get to this amazing text here. Last week, if you were here looking at chapter 6, it was a fairly grim way to finish the year, really, wasn't it? Looking at all these judgments. We'll look at it in a minute, but there was this scroll which had seven seals on it, and six of those seals were opened, and judgments came out. And we'll be looking at that briefly as well now. But as we begin now, just a few years back, well, it feels like a few years back, it's actually over a decade ago, in July 2005, the G8 summit was held in Scotland. For me, I couldn't believe it was 2005. It doesn't feel that long ago. But to go along with that G8 summit in Scotland, there was a series of massive concerts going on around the globe in various venues across the world. So from Hyde Park in London to South Africa, from Moscow to Philadelphia, thousands upon thousands of people attended these concerts to hear the music being played, to see all the various celebrities, but also to send a united message to the leaders of that G8 summit. So demanding the leaders to make poverty history. Even if you couldn't remember the summit, I'm sure you remember that slogan, make poverty history. A great message, yeah. Worthwhile cause, asking for compassion, asking for justice in the world. I'm sure many of us remember Make Poverty History. But then when we zoom forwards, when we look at the future, when we look at Revelation chapter 7 here, especially from verse 9 onwards, this shows us something even better. This shows us something, well, if we look at the G8 summit and those different concerts that occurred, in terms of earthly gatherings, in terms of human gatherings, Make Poverty History was fairly extraordinary, wasn't it? Across the globe, there was this united message. It was powerful. All that emotion, all that unity and passion for justice. Brilliant. But if you're a Christian here, and you look at Revelation chapter 7, that is as good as it gets. This isn't some earthly gathering for a call to stop poverty or injustice. Revelation chapter 7 is gathering around the throne of God himself, where actually injustice is no more, where actually poverty is history. I don't know how you came to church this morning in terms of your emotions this morning. Now, actually, some of you will come here with different problems. I'm sure all of us actually come here with different problems, perhaps different issues. Perhaps poverty is an issue that is a problem for you at the moment. Maybe you are angry at the injustice in the world, and maybe you are angry at the injustice of what's going on in your life. And what we see here in Revelation chapter 7, it's a vision, but it's our future, that whatever we're experiencing, whatever you are facing this morning, that if you do belong to Jesus this morning, you are 100% safe. No ifs, no buts, no questions. That if you're Christ's this morning, your future is good as it possibly can be. Even if your present circumstances are as bad as they have ever been. So how have we got here in Revelation chapter 7? How have we got to this point? I mean, Tim, last week and the week before, as we mentioned, we were introduced to this scroll, which had seven seals on it. And those seals are opened one by one. And each of those seals contain a judgment. We looked at that. As we said, it wasn't exactly the happy end to the year, looking at all those judgments. But did you notice something? We got to the sixth seal being opened, I think, there in verse 12. But we never got to the seventh seal being opened. And we expect now that as we see that, the end of chapter 6, it says, verse 17, the last verse, it says, For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it? Who can possibly survive in front of God's judgments? Who can possibly survive in front of God's anger? When we face such terrible judgments, and we haven't even got to the seventh and final seal yet. So what we expect when we get to Revelation chapter 7 is that seventh and final seal is opened, and then everyone, everywhere, is completely undone in the face of such judgments, that we can't stand in front of a holy God. I mean, that's what we should be expecting. That's what each one of us really deserves. It reminded myself, anyway, of, I didn't have a second reading this morning, but if I did, it would have been from Isaiah chapter 5 and 6, but it would have been a bit long to read. And in those chapters of Isaiah, we read about six woes, about six judgments given to the wicked, given to the ungodly people. So Isaiah is dishing out all these judgments all around him. But when we get to the sixth chapter and we get to the seventh woe that Isaiah says, we get to the seventh judgment that Isaiah says. And it says in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It should come. That verse is on the screen, but I'm sure it will come up now. But when Isaiah, when he sees God for himself, when he sees God for who he is, he reserves that seventh and final judgment for himself. He knows that before God, he's unclean. And as we finish Revelation chapter 6, and we see that last verse, who can stand in front of a holy God? When we get to the seventh seal being opened, we expect to say, along with Isaiah, "Woe is me. I cannot stand in front of a holy God." That's what we expect. But we don't see that, do we, as we open chapter 7 up? We don't see the seventh seal actually being opened until chapter 8. We'll be looking at that next week. It's delayed. Why? Why is that delayed? We're given an extraordinary picture here of the throne of God. But why is that seventh seal being opened delayed, that seventh judgment? And to answer that, we need to remember why the book of Revelation was written. We need to remember why it was written. Remember, this book wasn't written to provide intellectual academics with lots of exciting puzzles that they can talk about over cocktail parties or anything. This was written to help ordinary Christians, to help you and I, to cope in a hostile world, a difficult world. Revelation is a book about Christians surviving when the world's against you. So the question is, after the trouble, after that devastation that we saw in chapter 6, where does that leave us? Where does that leave you if you do not trust in Christ this morning? But where does that leave us as Christians who believe and trust in Christ? As Christians, where does that leave us? It leaves us with our today being secure and our tomorrow being glorious. That's our 2 points this morning. Our today is secure. Our tomorrow is glorious. So point one. And to begin with, looking at the first few eight verses there, we do need to perhaps clear up some misunderstandings, some difficult things in those few verses. Like, for instance, okay, our today is secure. How can that be? I mean, we got to chapter 6 there, and it looks anything but secure, doesn't it? Look, verse 12, there's this great earthquake, and the world itself is black like sackcloth. If anything, it looks very insecure. But we should not assume that what we read in chapter 7 automatically flows from the events in chapter 6. Actually, remember, Revelation isn't a single storyline which isn't necessarily in chronological order. Often John sees the same things, but from different angles. And for example, I don't think we should be assuming the events here in chapter 7 follow from the events of chapter 6. Because in chapter 6, we read there in verse 12, it describes the harming, the destruction of the earth. Then when we get to chapter 7, verse 3, the earth has not yet been harmed. It seems as though chapter 7 here, some of these things are taking place before those events in chapter 6. And this bit just goes to show you don't need a PhD to understand Revelation, but you do need to know your Bible. For instance, in Zechariah chapter 6, we read about these four horsemen. And we saw that then in chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, we read about these four winds. And Zechariah chapter 6, we're told that they are the same things. The four winds, the four horsemen are basically the same thing. So what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 7 is the scene before the destruction of the earth. So the reason for the delay, in the earth being harmed is basically because of what the angel says in verse 3. In chapter 7, verse 3, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So basically, the angel is saying, wait. Before the destruction of the earth takes place, we need to mark out who are God's protected people. Who are God's people? So who are God's protected people? Who are those given this seal that we're told about? Is it you? Is it me? Is it Israel? And we're told here about this 144,000, aren't we? We see these 12 tribes of Israel, which conveniently each numbering 12,000 people. And if you're very observant, you would have realized actually that the tribes of Dan and the tribes of Ephraim are missing. And it seems as though they've been omitted because of their sinful idolatry. But don't let that make you think that all the rest of the tribes that are mentioned here were tipped up. Far from it. And it's this point, actually, we stumble across one of the most controversial bits in Revelation. And throughout this chapter, if you noticed, we see two different crowds, don't we? There's that crowd there in verse 4, the 144,000, the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's a crowd in verse 9 about a great multitude after this. And there before me was a great multitude. So who are these two crowds? Are they the same? Are they different? And it's an important that we do answer this because we need to ask, well, are we in these crowds or not? And on first reading, they look quite different, don't they? They look like very different crowds. I mean, verse 4, one is numbered. Verse 9, the other one cannot be numbered. One crowd is on earth at the beginning of chapter 7. The other crowd is in heaven. One seems to be made up of Jews and the 12 tribes of Israel, verses 4 to 8. And the other one seems to be from every nation. So is the crowd here the same or different? Well, it certainly sounds different, doesn't it? But again, given that John often sees the same things, but from different angles in Revelation, I don't think we should automatically jump to that conclusion. With the flow of Revelation, it does seem more likely that the 144,000, verse 4, and verse 9, the great multitudes, are the same. The 144,000 representing the entire community of believers. And we read about in verses 4 to 8, the 12 tribes of Israel. And actually now, living this side of the cross, living this side of the New Testament, the church is now referred to as the true Israel. Verse 3, we're told about, it says there, doesn't it, about the put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. That phrase, the servants of God, always refers to the entire community of redeemed people, never just a Jewish remnant. We need to remember as well the importance of symbolic numbers in Revelation as well. So 12 being the number of the completion of God's people. So 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples. We see 1,000 here, don't we? 1,000's the generic number suggesting a great multitude. So 12, a bit of maths, I'm not good at maths, but 12 times 12 times 1,000 is 144,000 from a calculator. So the 144,000 is another way of saying God's people in the Old and New Testament, God's redeemed people. If you're a Christian this morning, that includes you. The 144,000 is the great multitude. So the crowd, verse 4 and 9 are the same. God is sealing, God is marking out those who are his in verses 1 to 8. And first they appear on earth, we see that, don't we? And then, verse 9, they appear in heaven. And basically the message of that is, those who are marked out, those who are kept, those who are sealed on earth, they make it to heaven. The same crowd who are preserved and kept for Christ are then glorified in heaven. We are among them, if you're trusting in Christ today. And this seal that God gives his servants, it's this mark of ownership. In the New Testament, it explains it like this, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That when you first put your trust in Jesus, you are sealed with this promised Holy Spirit. And that from that moment on, that you have safety. You have a future that is guaranteed. Our today is secure in Christ. And perhaps after the service today, you'll go home, you'll have your Sunday lunch, and perhaps to try and work that off, maybe you go out for a walk later on, and you walk around the farms and the fields of Newtown. And often we see sheep, and they have different colourings on them, don't they, on their fleeces, to mark out which farmer owns them. And in Revelation, actually everyone, every single one of us, is pictured with a mark. With a mark. It's either the mark of the beast, which we'll come to in chapter 13, or it's the mark of Christ. The thing is, throughout Revelation, and really throughout the Bible, is that you belong to one or the other, the mark of the beast or the mark of Christ. You cannot belong to no one. And for instance, that famous poem that we often hear, particularly with the Invictus Games, with the wounded military people in the games there, and the poem by William Ernest Henley, he says this, I quote, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Powerful words, isn't it? It's come quite well known. But what rubbish that is, isn't it? That's real pride, isn't it? I am the captain of my soul. The truth is, all of us belong to someone. And where you spend your entire eternity is determined by who owns you. People who are marked with the seal of Christ and him crucified, you're kept safe through all those disasters that we see in chapter 6. But people without that mark will have to face God's anger. What about you this morning? I mean, anyone here who does have that mark of Christ, that you are believing and trusting in him, this message is for you, that you are utterly secure this morning. And we know too well that as Christians, we do not escape the troubles of this earth. I mean, chapter 6 told us, actually, because we're Christians, actually some of the things that we'll face will even be harder. But look at the difference between the believer in Christ and the person who does not believe. I mean, both face similar kind of disasters, but for the unbeliever, this difficult world is all there is. There's nothing else except judgment. But for the unbeliever, this difficult, painful world is the closest to heaven that they will ever get. When disaster strikes, that's it. No matter how successful the unbeliever is, no matter how much money they've earned or stored away, no matter how long they can extend their years on earth, it all comes to an end, it will all be gone. And they'll realize they are not the master of their fate, nor the captain of their souls. Nothing is safe for them. Nothing is permanent. Nothing is secure. Again, what about you this morning? But if you're Christ, it's the complete opposite. You're sealed. That doesn't mean you'll never face difficulties. It doesn't mean that you'll never die. But it does mean that you are utterly secure, that you bear the mark of a living God this morning. Stamped across your forehead is the name of Jesus Christ. And as we just sang, he will hold you fast. And we're told twice in this passage for emphasis. So if you look at verse 9 and verse 14 about being dressed in white robes, being dressed in Christ's righteousness alone, the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of all believers. So therefore, in your trials, in your illness, in your pain, and you just think to yourself, you just ask yourself, how on earth can God work things together for my good? You ask yourself, does God even see what I'm going through at the moment? But yes, he does. And rest assured, Romans chapter 8, to them that love God, all things work together for good, to them that are called according to his purpose. Matthew chapter 10 says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That's saying that no one can do anything to touch your future with Christ. God is working out his good purposes in your life. Even through the apparent disasters that happen to you, God can and God will turn your losses and your suffering upside down. And on this, we've finished our series in Reformation, haven't we? So I feel as though it's about time I go back to quoting Spurgeon. So Spurgeon, on his commentary on Psalm 91, says this, and this is a great, great quote. It's impossible that any ill should happen to the person beloved of the Lord. And it feels as though, of course, we do face illness. We do face trials. But he goes on to say, it's impossible that any illness should happen to the person beloved of the Lord. To him, ill is no ill, but only good in mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. I mean, that must have been extremely difficult to write. I'm not sure I could have written that. I know I, and perhaps many of us, we complain far too easily when we face hardship or difficulty. But it's so true, isn't it, that despite our many ups and downs, God is working all things together for our eternal goods. You are utterly secure this morning if you are Christ. He is your owner. And we can say the words of that great hymn, can't we? More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. We are just as secure now as we shall be in heaven if we are Christ's. So our today is secure, but our tomorrow is glorious, point two. And this point is shorter now. And our tomorrow is glorious. By tomorrow, we mean the Christian's heavenly future is glorious. As we mentioned, that when we go from verse 9, the scene switches from earth to heaven, where those people who were sealed, who were marked and protected, are now before the throne of God in heaven. I mean, just imagine that, being before that throne of God's. After everything the world has thrown at us, we now stand before this throne, Jesus himself at the center, verse 17 says. But as we look around the throne, obviously Jesus at the center, but what do we see in the crowds as we look around? And it's just that point I just want to look at for a few minutes now. What do we look as we look around this throne of God? What do we see when we look around the crowds? And I've got a few sub-points here. A, we see, as we look around, we see an international crowd. Verse 9. We've mentioned this. It says, verse 9, after I looked, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The work of missionaries, the work of evangelists at this point here in Revelation 7 will be over. missionaries, evangelists, will see the fruits from their labors. Those who have just poured out their lives for the cause of Christ in difficult, in dangerous places on the earth. When they get before the throne, they will see the results and rejoice. And you know what's amazing? I thought about it this week. Not only will we see Rob and Jill Burridge around the throne of God, but by his grace, we will also see the brothers and sisters that Rob and Jill have been ministering to. Not only will we see Dan Crowe around the throne of God, but we'll also meet the people that he's told Jesus about. That's amazing. The job of reaching the unreached at this point will be over. There'll be no more unreached people groups. There'll be people there from the remotest parts of Central Asia, from Tibet, from the hidden valleys of Papua New Guinea, from the tribes in Africa, from every nation, from every island. As we look around the throne of God, we'll see an international crowd. But we'll also see, a praising crowd, verses 9 to 12. Perhaps at the moment, we're used to crowds, aren't we? And perhaps we're irritated by crowds more than anything. But perhaps we go to football matches, rugby matches, or music concerts, and there's crowds there. People get excited when a goal's scored, a try scored, or a particular song comes on in the concert. And that kind of excitement, it's good. It flares up for a short while. It's good, but then fades away. But here, Revelation 7, the praise is real. The praise is lasting. The praise is actually deserved. And it never fades away. Verse 9, there's palm branches there. Symbolic of triumph, symbolic of joy. And it's amazing. We will never tire of praising the one who has loved us and has freed us from sin. From every nation, there will be one voice of praise. But as we look round again, we see a rescued crowd. A rescued crowd. Verses 13 and 14. If we read that, verses 13 and 14. Then the one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." This crowd has come out of the great tribulation. In the crowd, there are those who have been persecuted, even killed for their faith. Those that we mentioned in the Reformation, those missionaries that we know are persecuted. We're told in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, that persecution would happen. The church would face persecution. Even today, those who are striving to live for Christ in extremely difficult areas, they are now rescued around the throne of God. Those who are in tribulation in China, in Syria, in North Korea, those places Bob and Liz have been telling us in our prayer meetings. When Bob and Liz tell us about the pastors, the workers, the whole families that have been placed in prison because of persecution, now they are rescued and placed before the throne. John chapter 16, 33 says, in this world you will have tribulation. But around the throne of God, those who are marked, sealed, and saved have been rescued from that tribulation. And just two more things as we look around. As we look around, we see a justified crowd. A justified crowd, verses 9 and 14. We did mention this, those dressed in white robes. And obviously, recently we just had Christmas. I haven't seen all of you, I don't think, from that point, so I hope you had a good time. I hope you had lots of nice presents, and perhaps there's even some of you this morning. Actually, you're wearing something that you got for Christmas. Maybe new shoes, new shirt, jacket or coat. And if that's the case, you've come to church this morning dressed. You've come to church this morning dressed in the gift that someone else has paid for. And in a sense, that's similar to what we see here. Around the throne of God, we're dressed in robes of white, which have been washed in the blood of Christ. And just by the way, there's no other way that we can come near the throne of God unless we're dressed in these robes, this righteousness that Christ has paid for. If we were dressed in our own righteousness, if we were dressed in our own good works, Isaiah 64 tells us that we would be wearing filthy rags. But we come before the throne of God dressed in the gift that Christ has paid for. And we sing, don't we? What can wash away my sin? Not people, not performance, not possessions. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. By his red blood, we have been made white as snow. Are you marked? Are you sealed? Are you part of that justified crowd? And at this point, there is a lot more that we could say. But just to finish with, last but finally not least, as we look around, we see a comforted crowd. We see a comforted crowd. These verses are amazing. I know Tim has mentioned to me he uses these verses often at a funeral of a believer. Look at verses 16 and 17. This, never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heats. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He would lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. The whole point of this scene here is that God's people, you, are kept safe amid the troubles of life. Of course, Revelation is not telling us that as Christians, we will not face troubles at all. Chapter 6, when we saw those first four seals being opened, we saw that the world is suffering. When the fifth seal is opened, we saw that the church will face suffering. But the Christian's eternal security, the security that really truly matters, is not affected by what happens in this world. And with those verses we just read, 16 and 17, let's read verse 17 again. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eye. Yes, we may arrive in heaven with tears because of the pain we've suffered, because of perhaps even death itself. Maybe tears of regret because of what we've lost, of those that we've lost. Tears from living in a world that is just taking its toll with sin and death. We may arrive at the throne of God after a life that has just seemed nothing but heartache. But once there, there'll be no more tears. Jesus himself will wipe every tear. The lost years, the lost opportunities will mourn no longer. Pain itself gone. Our losses on earth faded away. As we stand before the throne of God and look full in his wonderful face. The best thing about this heavenly scene is right there at the center. Verse 17, Jesus Christ at the center of the throne. And from now on, nothing but perfect joy, perfect peace, glory, abundant life. The only thing that remains is the sweetest fellowship with the sweetest Savior. So as God's people, we have, our today is secure, but our tomorrow is infinitely glorious. Amen.